Our Father, we thank you that your word is upright and all your works are done in faithfulness. You love righteousness and justice. And the earth is full of your loving kindness. We pray that today, as we come to the Lord's Day, we'll sing for joy. We'll sing the new song of our salvation in Christ. And we pray that we will grow in our esteem for him through our study right now. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Olivet Discourse, it's been our subject in Mark chapter 13 in recent weeks. Not last week, because we had a nice introduction by Craig Marshall for the midweek series that is just getting underway. But in the Olivet Discourse, it began with, in Mark 13, with his disciples' admiration of the temple architecture. Verse 1, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And it was followed by Jesus' wrecking ball response. In verse 2, "Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And then the discourse followed. The disciples' probing question in verse 4, "Tell us what when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled." And in response to their "What will the signs be and when will it happen?" question, Jesus predicted, and we've considered this, the preceding events, a pivotal event, and then the pinnacle event. In verses 4 through 13, there was the preceding famine and earthquakes and Messiah fake-outs that will comprise the birth pang events that precede. And then in verses 14 through 23, we examine that pivotal event called the abomination of desolation, that detestable act that would tear down and desolate the temple, stop the sacrifices there, leave no stone standing on another. That abomination of desolation predicted by Jesus, we concluded, corresponded to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, led by Commander Titus. We also allowed the possibility that maybe the abomination of desolation prediction of Jesus wasn't completely exhausted by that 70 AD event, but might also project forward in some degree to the man of lawlessness predicted in 2 Thessalonians 2, that son of destruction would also, or will also, carry out an abomination of desolation when he takes his seat in the temple, exalting himself above every so-called God or object of worship, displaying himself as being God. Now we come in verses 24 through 27 to the coming of the Son of Man, the pinnacle event in the predictions Jesus makes in his discourse. And let me just read those verses to you. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Now, in these studies of the end times, we've established one truth with ineluctable and incontrovertible certainty, and it's such an important truth, I'm going to write it on the board. It is this: your teacher is running out of ink, but also eschatologically challenged. Okay? That fact we have made clear from the start, that it is very challenging for me at least. First of all, what does ineluctable mean, UL? The ineluctable truth that we've put on the board, the incontrovertible certainty, is now written before you.
I guess it's a truth that's undeniable?
That's right. It can't be avoided, changed, or restricted. But it's very challenging for me, at least, to always fit every puzzle piece together of the Bible's predictions and prophecies concerning end things in an entirely clear, coherent picture. I've had some success, but I'm just telling you, it's challenging to me, and you've probably noticed that. And so before we proceed any further, to consider Jesus' description of the coming day of the Son of Man, I will offer a guiding principle or a helpful reminder when studying the end in the Bible. And the principle is this. Make room in the board again. When we read of the end in the Bible, the end is already, and the end is not yet. Okay, in some sense, and now you can say, I can see what you said a minute ago when you said you're eschatologically challenged when you write statements like that on the board. But when the Bible refers to the end, in some sense, sometimes it's referring to the end that has already arrived, and then sometimes it's referring to the end that is yet to come or has not completely been consummated. The Bible recognizes the end as not yet arrived, and that which is already here to some degree. Well, let me try to demonstrate what I mean by this with just a few examples before we get started. And you recall we studied 1 Peter 4:7 a few weeks ago, which began with the declaration, the end is at hand. Would that be an already or a not yet version of the end? Or somewhere in between. It could be both, couldn't it? All right. The end is already on some degree and not yet on another. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy. So 1 Peter 4 gave us, it's the end is at hand. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says the following. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Well, here it declares, in these last days, then will come those following descriptions. In the last days, difficult times will come. Is that an already or is that a not yet? In the last days.
Well, those men are here today.
Right. It could be on some level. In the last days, it could be describing events that are already unfolding and some yet to come. Some present to some degree and some coming in a more fulfilled way at a later time. Look at 1 John 2:18. 1 says there, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Already or not yet?
Already.
It is the last hour. An Antichrist is coming, but even now there is the spirit of the Antichrist, you might say. Just a few more examples just to kind of either confuse your thinking or get it going. Try James 5:8.
and Ron's look at saying, why are we doing this exercise again? Well, I'm doing the exercise because in Mark chapter 13, we're studying the end, and we're just considering sometimes when the Bible speaks of the end, it's speaking of an end that has already come, and in other sense, it's the end that is yet to come. And in James 5, 8, and Ron didn't really have that expression, but he allows me to use him as a foil when I need one. Thank you, Ron, again. It says there, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You all might say, well, sort of, maybe both. It's here and it's coming. All right. And just a couple of others. 1 Thessalonians 5 has two, and we'll let that be our last. We have 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 and 2, and then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Now, as to times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to be of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. Already? Not yet? Not yet. That's right. The day of the Lord will come. And will come like a thief in the night. And then if you just turn over one page to the verse 23 in the same chapter of 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already or not yet? That's right, he's already come, but the coming that he's referring to here is not yet. Just making the point again. Sometimes it's helpful to remember in your study of the end, and in some sense, these last days have come, but still, the day of the Lord is yet to come. We are in some sense, the end is at hand, but on another, the end of all things is still yet to come. Now you probably would not disagree with the following statement. Some of you might celebrate the following statement, and it is this. The end of the NFL season is at hand. Already and not yet. Some of you rejoice in the fact that the NFL season is already. Others have their hopes inflated by what is yet to come. Others deflated. It's hard to say. But all might agree with the following statement, the end is at hand. I hate to risk trivializing eternal truth with football, but it seems like even though some people have trouble with English, almost everybody speaks football, so they seem to register. In what sense might we say that the end of the NFL season has already come? That's right, there are only two games left, but in what sense can we say that it has come? That's right. The real season started. When did the real season start? 3 weeks ago. With Wild Card Weekend. That's when the end started. I got my brackets done. I got my teams picked out. It's just the most wonderful time of the year. I just am looking forward to next Labor Day, so it will start all over again. But the end has come at Wild Card Weekend. But in what sense is the end not yet come? Well, that's when? Next Sunday, right? Super Bowl. We got the big Super Bowl coming. I mean, it's great. It starts about noontime, and then the game starts about 3. I mean, on Saturday, there's going to be the pregame, and then Monday, we're going to have the postgame. It's going to be wonderful. All right? The Super Bowl, the end, is finally going to come. All right? Again, in some sense, the end is at hand. The last days are here, but the end is yet to come. And that is sometimes the way it works when we study our Bible. So if we aren't speaking about trivial things like football anymore and speaking again about the already and not yet at the end. When did these last days begin? All right, if we're saying the last days of the NFL began on Wild Card Weekend, well then, and if we're saying it's somewhat of an analogy and a metaphor to the end in with regard to Bible truth, when did the last days begin? When did the beginning of the end arrive, would you say, or might you say? Right, well, you might. Don is saying with the death of Christ. Ron, the birth of Christ, right? Frank?
Hebrews 1:2, how can these last days spoken of by the Son?
Say it again, Frank.
Hebrews 1:2, how can these last days spoken of by the Son?
Okay. In these last days, the Father has spoken to us in Son. Right. So, I mean, we might quibble about whether it's His death or His birth. Jesus said in Mark, since we're in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I'm just suggesting that these last days have come with the coming of Christ, but the end is yet to come. It's not yet, and that is the focus now, as we go back to Mark chapter 13, the last day, the day of the Lord, the day of the coming of the Son, the not yet pinnacle event of the end and of all history is what Jesus is focusing on now in his discourse in Mark chapter 13. So I know I just read it, but that introduction was so long you probably forgot it. So I'm going to read it again, verses 24 through 27. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." And in our last lesson, we recognize that Jesus is connecting his predictions to several Old Testament passages, and we explored those. But now I'd like you to look at the characteristics of the day that he is describing to us. He tells us the sun will be seen when he comes. The sun will be glorious when he comes. And the sun will send for the elect when he comes. Consider, first of all, verse 26. It says that, "And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." Jesus, when he comes, will be visible. It will be a "see it with my own eyes" sort of coming. He will come bodily and personally. When Jesus comes, he will come bodily and personally. Light will reflect off his real body and will focus on the retina of people like you and me, and it will excite rods and cones in the retina and make a visual image in our brain because he'll really be there. It will not just be the force with us. It will not just be a time of good feeling that will break out in some way. It will not just be a nostalgic surge that'll somehow visit us. But it will be a real person with a real body who is the Son of Man coming again on clouds in a visible, seeable way. And that's important. And in Matthew 24:7, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus emphasized the highly visible experience that it will be when he declared, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In a flash he will come and it will be seen." And look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Why do we emphasize? There are many reasons why we emphasize the point that's on the board. Jesus will come really and bodily. There are many reasons. One is it's true and you ought to know it. Number two is there are people who claim to be Christians who kind of say, well, he's going to come, but it's not really going to be him, and it's not going to be his body, and it's just kind of I don't even know their theories, but they don't understand a real and true return of the Lord. But Jesus predicted that he was going to return in a visible, real, bodily sense. And so did two people dressed in white in Acts chapter 1. Listen to verses 9 through 11. And after he, that is Jesus, said these things to his apostles, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So Luke records that Jesus was lifted up and ascended while the apostles were looking on. He received by a cloud out of their sight, they gazing intently into the sky while he departed. And then, while their eyes were still fixed on the sky and watching Jesus' silhouette slowly diminish, two men dressed in white came up. And what did they predict? Or what they first asked a question and then they made a prediction. What was their question? Now, why are you looking up into the sky? Well, because Jesus is being ascended right before our very eyes. It's pretty remarkable what we're seeing right now. Who wouldn't be looking up? They didn't answer that, but might have thought that. And then the two men dressed in white made a prediction. And what was that? That's right. The same way that you're seeing him leave, he's going to come again. He's going to come again in a visible, real, personal, bodily return. That was the declaration made to him. And that is the truth I hope to emphasize for us, because Jesus makes a point of it. He will come bodily and personally. Secondly, Jesus says back in Mark 13 that when he comes, he will come in power and glory. He says, the Son of Man, verse 26, coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What are the words that you would describe? What kind of words would you use to describe Jesus in his first coming? When he returns, he will come with power and glory. Those aren't exactly the words we might choose to describe the character of Jesus in his first coming. What words might we use there? Humble, that's right. Humble in what role did he come? Right, as a servant, right? Submissive to God's will, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In his first coming, he came humbly as a servant, submitting to the Father's will. But when he comes again, Jesus declares, he will come with great power and glory, not as a humble servant, but as a ruling King of Kings, having been made low as a servant that he might taste death for everyone. He'll return as a triumphant king, crowned with glory and honor and great power. And thirdly, Jesus points out that on that day, when the Son comes, there will be important consequences because he will send for the elect. In that day, the Son will send the angels to gather the elect from the farthest, wherever, where the wind might have blown them, in heaven or on earth. John the Baptist in Luke 3:17 pictured this angelic ingathering in more agricultural terms when he said, in his winnowing fork in his hand, to clean out the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus will send out angels to gather in the elect. In that day when the Son comes, the wait will finally be over for the elect, for those who have looked for the blessed hope and appearing
of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Then the elect will join in a wonderful song that's recorded in Isaiah 25:9. So you just have to turn there because you didn't even know it was there, probably. I didn't either. But it's a dandy. 25:9. Says there, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The wait will be over when we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and it will be a wonderful day. So, Jesus has announced the coming of that important day. He has concluded the main points of his discourse, and now he'll make application. That's in verses 28 through 28 and following. He's told about the troubles and the triumphs to come, and now he wants us to apply the lesson. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. To apply the lesson, Jesus says, go figure. Did you like that? You didn't get that, did you? Go figure. It's really a see and recognize lesson. He plants his lesson in a little parable. A parable of a familiar fruit tree in the garden. The fig tree. And he says, when you see tender branches and new leaves on the fig tree in the backyard, then what do you know? Summer's near. That's right. When you see that, you can recognize certain realities. And he drives home this see and recognize lesson with an even so. In verse 29, he says, even so, see and recognize. See what? Recognize what? When you see these things, recognize what? He's right at the door. All right. And then he adds, truly, in verse 30, that addresses the question of, well, when? What truly does he add? That's right. This generation won't pass until these things have happened. And all these things take place, and then this generation will pass away, which naturally raises two important questions. One is, what are these things? And two is, who is this generation? Right. So hold that thought, and if you hold it long enough, maybe you'll forget that I asked the questions and won't have to answer them. But we'll just move on, and I'll come back to them, though. First, notice verse 31 and 32. There's a certainty to bank on, and a secret that is left for someone else to solve. Let me read that for you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus emphasizes the certainty to bank on by identifying what will and will not pass away. Something will pass away, something won't. And you can bank on this. What will and what won't pass away? Yeah, heaven and earth will pass away, and what won't? His word
That's right. And when is it going to happen? No one knows except the Father, not even the Son. All right. So he's put a lot out there, hasn't he? He's filled our board and invited us to ask some questions. So what does this generation mean? And what are these things, all of which that will take place before this generation passes away? Well, I'll just suggest the following. And remember, I'm eschatologically challenged, so we'll suggest the timeline humbly. All right, this generation, I would suggest, refers to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking at that time, the generation of the disciples that were assembled when he gave the discourse. And the these things corresponds to the birth pang troubles that he described. Because remember, it all started with the disciples' question in verse 2, when will these things take place? The things that lead to the destruction of the temple. And remember, okay, and then we can construct the following pass-away timeline. I don't know how this is going to work, but we'll see. All right? So, all these things... This is passing away. All of these pass away here. And then in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. And then heaven and earth pass away. At some point yet in the future. And Christ's words, when do they pass away? They don't. And it appears that the coming of the Son, whenever that may be, occurs preceding or around the time that heaven and earth pass away. And no one knows when that is, except the Father. So Jesus is instructing the disciples. It looks really confusing from the looks I'm seeing. So Jesus instructs his disciples to see and recognize the signs that he is right at the door. The words of Jesus, what he has predicted, will not pass away. Christians see and recognize and rely upon his word as they wait for his return. Even though we don't know when he will return, there is something that Jesus instructs us to do while we wait. I can't do better than that. Have I? Your comments before I... Okay, Pete.
Yeah, you know what I was going.
Okay.
Isaiah 19, verse 1.
Says?
I will get there. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. So here we have in Isaiah, the Lord is coming down on a cloud. And Egypt will tremble at his presence. So here we have an instance where the Lord says he's coming down. Just like we have in in Mark 15. And so, what I'm getting at is that it doesn't mean visually inside Mark 13, because after he says, when he's coming down, he says all these things will take place in this generation. So, if you want to be consistent with what the Bible says, what he says, that means everything he says from that point and back in Mark 13 has to take place in this generation.
Well, there are those that would...
I don't know. There are plenty of those that disagree.
I'm disagreeing with you, and I say that of all the things that I can't say for sure, I would affirm without question that Jesus is coming again visibly and bodily and personally.
No, I agree.
All right. I say that it's hard to conclude with dogmatic certainty who this generation means, but... as I said, I put my timeline in erasable ink on the board with humility, recognizing that some of these things are hard to resolve with complete certainty. But we do want to be consistent with the scriptures. That's right. But of understanding that we disagree, we can't disagree on the certainty of Jesus' return bodily and personally. Okay, good. He will come bodily and personally. Yeah, okay. Then we're going to leave our agreement affirmed, and we're going to accept the disagreement that we can't resolve. And we're going to move on to Jesus' important application, recognizing the differences that can exist. And that is the parable contained in verses 33 through 37, where it says the following: "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, at cock crowing or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." His lesson he embeds in a parable for clarity. And you will note that it is based on what we don't know. What don't we know, according to verse 33 and 35? We don't know when he's coming. And would someone like to summarize? UL's a good summarizer. Can you just summarize the parable for us?
Yeah, it's you're basically a servant that's serving a master who's gone off on the way, and you don't know when he's coming back, so you've got to be ready to go.
That's right. And the master has given the servants assignments to do. Excellent. And the lesson of the parable, not hard to grasp, is also the lesson that Jesus repeats 4 out of the 5 verses that are here. And what is that lesson? Since you are a servant, since your master has gone away, since he's returning at a time that you don't know, that's right, be on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert. He says it 4 times, and in the only verse where he doesn't say be on the alert, he says the same thing negatively. What does he say in verse 36? Don't fall asleep, which is another way of saying be on the alert. So he's basically repeated the idea 5 times. Our master is gone, assigning tasks to each one of us until he returns. He is near, right at the door. No one knows except the Father when he's coming. So the take-home lesson is be on the alert. Even a simple-minded, eschatologically challenged person like me could figure that out, because Jesus repeats it so many times to make it clear. From the parable, can you suggest what would mark the prepared alert life? What does a prepared alert Christian look like? Okay, good. Yeah, the more general lesson is he's assigned us a task, or he's assigned us tasks. One of them is preaching the gospel. And you know that from this discourse, because Jesus said in verse 10, all these things can't take place until the gospel is preached to all nations. All right, so a prepared and alert Christian is obedient and faithful in doing his assigned tasks. And how does a Christian learn his assigned tasks? Amy's identified one of them, preaching the gospel. Where does a Christian learn his assigned tasks? Sitting in his lazy boy chair, waiting for impressions to fall upon him from heaven? No. Where does a Christian learn his assigned tasks? That's right. So, name 3 tasks that have been assigned to a Christian.
Prayer.
Okay, good. Another one. That's right. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. But that's such an ordinary thing, Gail. Yes, it is. And he's given us ordinary tasks to do regularly. Even ordinary things. And especially the ordinary things are the tasks. I thought we were supposed to build orphanages and hospitals. Well, yes, maybe we are, but we all aren't doing that day to day. We're more engaged in the many, many tasks that our Bibles map out for us. The Master is gone, has left us specific assignments to do until He returns, and we're supposed to be alert. An alert, prepared Christian is engaged in doing those tasks. Tom?
Regularly with the saints.
Good. Hebrews 10. Don?
He said, feed my sheep to Peter, 10 o'clock.
Okay, good. John 21. Good. These are excellent examples. Check out another, Romans 13. What does the prepared, alert Christian life look like? How does a Christian show alertness, realizing that the Master is going to return at any time? He's right at the door. What does it look like when we're alert rather than asleep? Romans 13, 11 through 14. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We know the time. The hour is already. Night is gone. Day is at hand. Salvation is near. And what are we to do? Well, lay aside deeds of darkness. I'm pretty sure we're going to get something like that in Romans 8 today, where we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. We're to put on the armor of light. Behave properly as in the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What kinds of things might that refer to? Putting on Jesus. Put on His righteousness by faith. Put on His example. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on His mind, the Word of Christ that will not pass away. That's right. All of these things are incorporated in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just read one last passage and then we'll get your thoughts. First Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And you better turn there because it's 11 whole verses and you can't listen that long because you're Americans. First Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. That's right. You tell them, kid. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to be written to you, anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. That's one effect that eschatology should have on us, is mutual encouragement. All right, your thoughts. All right, well, left him speechless again. Okay, Frank.
Besides the eschatology, the second coming, there's also personal eschatology that deals with that in the intermediate state of the soul, final glorification, etc. And to cite one example, one individual felt they were called to Christian service, etc. so they went to school to study. And this individual got a terminal illness, and they kept off right on studying. And less sober-minded individual said to them, why don't you just drop out and enjoy your last days on earth? And this individual said, God has called me to Christian service, and if he takes me in the middle of my preparation, fine, I'll be doing the will of God at that time. And so Curtis Crenshaw says that it's either going to be the undertaker or the undertaker.
That's good. That's a good example. Yeah, being obedient is the best way to be alert.
Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that part of being a Christian is looking for His coming and His appearing. And thank you that He will. And it will be glorious when He does. Thank you that when we see Him, we will be like Him and we will be with Him. Pray that we'll improve those gospel comforts as we assemble for worship. Pray that there would be mutual encouragement as we've learned the truth, that it will have an encouraging effect on us as a church. And we thank you for our Savior Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.